As you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and if you don't have your Bible with you, of course, you can grab one of the Bibles underneath the pew and follow along with us as we turn to God's Word once again. And if you are new with us this morning, this summer, we have been working through a section of the Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 120 through 134. And today we actually come to one of the longer ones of the Psalms of Ascents. Many of these are very short psalms. Today is actually one of the longer ones, and there is so much contained in here that the confession I have to make is that as I wrestled with this text over the past week, I struggled to know how we could cover every single thing in this text in such a short period of time. So instead of doing that, I just decided we'll double the length of the service this morning, and then we'll get through it all. So you picked a good Sunday to come. Psalm 132. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again acknowledging our total and complete dependence upon you, Lord. We are not only dependent upon you for life and breath, but Lord, we are dependent upon you for knowledge of the truth. And so we come to your word asking you to, Lord, fill us with the knowledge of who you are and what you have done. And may your word transform us so that we might live more faithfully as your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So occasionally, when wrestling with a problem, you will hear someone use the expression, don't lose sight of the big picture, right? We've all heard that expression. To see the big picture is to see the wider reality, the overarching reality, rather than getting so focused on individual immediate details that you lose sight of the larger truth. So, for example, imagine you're talking to a friend of yours about your favorite movie, and you're telling them that this is your favorite movie, and your friend says that they hated that movie. That's their least favorite movie, and you're struggling to understand how your favorite movie could be their least favorite movie, and as you're talking with them, finally they make an admission, and they say, well, I really didn't see the whole movie. I just caught 2 minutes of it while I was in a hotel room flipping through channels, and I saw those 2 minutes, and those 2 minutes were so upsetting that I decided I just hated this movie, and I turned it off, and I didn't watch another second. Now, how would you respond to your friend? You'd probably say something like, well, you totally missed the big picture. You didn't see the full story. You only saw one little snippet of this movie, and if you saw the whole movie, then you would understand the big picture. And in fact, that one scene, which may have been so strange or so upsetting, would have made sense in light of the bigger picture. And in fact, it's only when you understand the big picture that all of the individual details begin to make sense, and you can see the beauty of the story. We can't make sweeping judgments based upon one scene about the whole of it. Now, we know that to be true when it comes to a movie, but do we know that to be true when it comes to our own lives? How many of us make sweeping judgments about all of reality based on one moment of our lives or based upon one experience that we are going through? So often in our lives, we are prone to this sort of tunnel vision where we get so focused on individual moments, individual experiences, painful things that maybe we're going through, and we begin to evaluate our entire lives based upon those individual pieces rather than seeing the big picture. And we lose sight of the big picture or the bigger story that we are part of and that God is unfolding. Several times during this series, I've quoted from Eugene Peterson because he wrote a fantastic book many years ago on the Psalms of Ascents, and I'd encourage you to read it. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And here's something that Peterson writes. He says, "History is important, for without it, we are at the mercy of whims. Memory is a data bank we use to evaluate our position and make decisions. With a biblical memory, we have 2,000 years of experience from which to make the off-the-cuff responses that are required each day in the life of faith. If we are going to live adequately and maturely as the people of God, we need more data to work from than our own experience can give us." He continues, "We need other experiences, the community of experience provided by our biblical ancestors. A Christian who has David in his bones, Jeremiah in his bloodstream, Paul in his fingertips, and Christ in his heart will know how much and how little value to put on his own momentary feelings and the experience of the past week." It's another way of saying we need to see the big picture that we are living in. And what I want to say to you this morning is that Psalm 132 is in part a psalm that helps us to see the big picture. This psalm really calls us to turn our attention away from our individual experiences, away from our individual lives, and to see the larger story of God's people and how we are part of that larger story. And so as we look at this psalm, I want you to keep that in mind. And what I want you to see this morning is that this psalm calls us to look back and to look at history and in terms of two ancient oaths that were made. We're going to see an oath that David made, and then an oath that God made. And so the first half of the psalm really focuses on David's oath to God. And if you look at verses 1 through 5 again, they recount this personal promise that David made. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Now, these verses, if you don't remember, are recounting a very key moment in David's life. And they are recounting the time when, after David was anointed king, after he had been given rest from all of his enemies, he decided to build a temple for the Lord. And he saw that his house, he had a house, he was dwelling in a house of cedar, and yet the Lord was still dwelling in a tent. And so according to Psalm 132, he actually made a vow, and he said that he would not rest until he had built a house for the Lord. Now, if you know the rest of David's story, you know that he was promising here more than he could fulfill. Because he swore that he would build a temple, and yet it would not be David that would build that temple, it would be his son Solomon. So, in one sense, we could criticize David here for being overzealous, for carrying his devotion to the Lord too far. And yet, I wonder how many of us today are guilty of the opposite error. We're not in danger of carrying our worship to the Lord too far. We're in danger of carrying it not far enough. Or to put it another way, we're not in danger of being overzealous, but many of us are in danger perhaps of being underzealous. Spurgeon talked about this. He wrote, "Alas, we have many around us who will never carry their care, for the Lord's worship too far. No fear of their being indiscreet. They are housed and bedded. And as for the Lord, his people may meet in a barn or never meet at all, and it will be all the same to them. So David, I think, in one sense, we could criticize him here because he was being overzealous. And yet, David had a zeal for the Lord which was in many ways admirable and that is worth emulating. So David makes this promise. And then the psalm goes on to describe in that same period some kind of procession. Look at verse 6. It says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ya'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." Now, when it talks about finding it, the it that is being referred to here is the Ark of the Covenant. And what is being remembered here is the time when, after the Ark was brought into the Promised Land, it sat. It wasn't in Jerusalem initially. It moved to a few different places, and then it sat at a place called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And after David was anointed king, he brought the Ark to Jerusalem with this great procession. And that was yet another occasion when he was accused of being overzealous. But in the years that followed, as pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem and sang this psalm, they would have been remembering that procession, the procession of the Ark to Jerusalem. And in fact, there's good evidence that they may have even been reenacting that procession as part of their worship. Now, why would they reenact this procession? Well, it wasn't just to remember what their ancestors had done. It was to reaffirm that this wasn't just their ancestors' story, this was their story. And by participating in the procession and following in the footsteps of David, they were saying, this isn't just David's God, this is our God, and we will worship him as well. You know, it reminds me of something that Moses said to the Israelites when they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. You remember that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the first generation died out, and then it was the next generation that was entering the Promised Land. And as they're preparing to enter the Promised Land, Moses reminds them of the covenant that God had made back at Sinai, and he says something really bizarre. He says in Deuteronomy 5:3, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." That's a really bizarre statement when you think about it, because somebody could look at that and say, well, no, it was with our fathers that the covenant was made. This is the next generation. And yet, Moses says, not with our fathers, but with us who are standing here today. Now, Moses wasn't stupid. He knew that the covenant was made with the fathers, but he's saying it wasn't just with them. God is making this covenant with this generation, and every single new generation renews the covenant. This isn't just somebody else's story. This is your story, he is saying. They were just as much a part of the covenant as their fathers. And in the same way, when the people of God would sing Psalm 132, they weren't just remembering somebody else's story. They were reaffirming that this was their story. And this is something that is so crucial for us to think about as believers today. You know, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, you're not just reading somebody else's story, somebody else's history. This is your story. This is your history. And by singing the Psalms, what we are doing in a way, by singing them, by reading them together, we are making a decision to say, this is our God, we follow him as well. We're entering into that story. It's a biblical scholar by the name of Christopher Ashe who talks about this, and he says, the Psalms call us not simply to listen with admiration to a solo performance, but to join the choir. There is all the difference in the world between studying a psalm as a student and joining and singing it as a worshiper. At the end of the day, each psalm forces this decision on us. Will we merely listen to others singing the psalm, or will we join in and make it our own? Psalm 132 is calling us to say, join the procession, figuratively speaking. This is not somebody else's history. This is, if you're a person of God, this is your story. You are part of a larger unfolding story of redemption. Now, this first half of the psalm then ends with a prayer. Verse 8 says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It could have been written around the time of Solomon's day when the temple was being dedicated. It could have been written after that. It's not entirely clear. What is clear is that these verses are a prayer for God to bless his people, that continue to bless his people. And notice it mentions a few different groups of people. First of all, the psalmist prays for God's priests. He prays that the men who serve God in the temple would be clothed with righteousness or holy character. Then he prays for God's people, and he says that prays that they would be filled with joy in worshiping God. And then thirdly, he prays for God's king, the anointed. He prays that for the sake of David, the current king would be given favor and would not be rejected by the Lord. And those are still things we can pray for the people of God today. We can pray that the church would be filled with righteousness, filled with joy, and that the Lord would give his people his favor. And when we pray for his favor, we can appeal not just to David, but to the greater son of David, Jesus. I love these words from Spurgeon. He says, Jesus is both our David and God's anointed. In him is found in fullness that which David received in measure. For his sake, all those who are anointed in him are accepted. God blessed Solomon and succeeding kings for David's sake, and he will bless us for Jesus' sake. So in the first half of this psalm, we really see an ancient oath to look back and look at this ancient oath that God made to, or that David made to God. But the second half of the psalm, then we see God's oath to David. So look at verse 11. It says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Now, these verses are looking back to the covenant that God made with David. And you may recall that after David decided that he was going to build a house for the Lord, God spoke to David. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, on the one hand, we can see that those verses were fulfilled in David's son Solomon, because Solomon was the one who would go on to build a house, to build the temple for the Lord. And yet, in another sense, it became clear that those verses weren't ultimately fulfilled in Solomon, because those verses talk about a kingdom and a throne that's going to last forever, and we know that Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. And so it became clear, even later in the Old Testament, that those verses pointed forward to a greater son of David, which became known as the Messiah. And what I want you to see this morning, if you haven't seen this before, is that in the opening verses of the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus is that son of David, that Messiah, for whom the people had been waiting. You can see this when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so God's oath to David, he's saying, looking ahead, there is going to be this great son who's going to have an eternal kingdom. God doesn't just promise that, though. He promises his presence. Look at verse 13. He says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, for he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, Zion was another name for Jerusalem. So when God says he chose Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem as the place where he was going to dwell. That would be where the temple would be built, and the temple would be the place of God's presence, where people could go to meet God and to worship the Lord. This is where pilgrims would go up to worship the Lord when they were singing the Psalms of Ascents. But what about today? I've asked this question before, but it's worth asking again. What about today for God's people, when we know that the temple has long since been destroyed, and in fact, Jesus made clear that with his arrival, the era of the temple was coming to an end. He said to the woman at the well, when they were at Mount Gerizim, He said to this woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem are you going to worship the Father. The time of the temple was going to come to an end. But does that mean that Psalm 132 was a failure, that God's promise of his presence was somehow not fulfilled? Well, quite the contrary, because the New Testament makes clear that there would be a new temple, and God would dwell in this new temple, and the new temple would be his people. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2. Listen to these words. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The wonderful thing that Psalm 132 is foreshadowing was not just that the Messiah would come, not just that God would dwell in Zion, but that ultimately the Son of God was going to come. And he would be a temple in and of himself because he was God in the flesh, but then also the Lord would dwell among his people in his church. And so the promises continue. Psalm 132 says, God will not only dwell among his people, but he will bless his people. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And if those were true during the period before the coming of the Messiah, how much more true after the coming of the Messiah? In Christ, we have unending spiritual blessings. In Christ, we have unending provisions. In Christ, we are clothed with salvation and abundant joy. To quote once more from Spurgeon, he said, the citizens of Zion are poor in themselves, poor in spirit, and often poor in pocket, but their hearts and souls shall dwell in such abundance that they shall neither need more nor desire more. The promises are so rich. And as the psalm comes to an end, it once again points forward to the Messiah. Verse 17 and 18, there, it says, that is in Jerusalem, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. And of course, who are these images referring to? They're referring to the Messiah. They're referring to Jesus. So what I want you to see is that the people who sang this psalm in the Old Testament era, in a way, they were looking back and they were looking forward at the same time. They were looking back to the building of the temple, back to the procession of the ark, back to the covenant God made with David. But even as they sang this psalm, then they were also looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, forward to his coming kingdom, forward to his throne that would have no end. And by doing that, they understood that their individual lives, which may have been so confusing at times and seemed so insignificant, were part of a larger unfolding story of redemption. And that story didn't start with their birth and end at their death. It started long before they were born and would continue long after they died. And the people today, it's the same way. You know, so often we think of our story as starting with our birth and ending with our death. And yet, if you are a believer, you are part of a story that started long before you were born and will continue long after you are gone. That should be extremely comforting. And just like the Israelites, we look back and we look forward. We look back to God's covenant with David, and we affirm that we also believe in God's covenant promises, and we stand in a long line of men and women who have come before us and who have said they too believe in those covenant promises. We look back to Christ's coming because we live after the coming of the Messiah, and we believe in his promises, and we affirm that we stand in a long line of godly men and women who have followed the Messiah and said that they will be disciples of Jesus. But we also look forward because not all of the promises have been fulfilled yet. The eternal kingdom, which was already talked about in 2 Samuel 7, is not yet fully here. That's why every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy kingdom come. Because not all the promises are fulfilled yet. And so we look forward to the Lord's anointed returning. And the day when his kingdom will be here and it will have no end, and his throne will be eternal. And it's only, I would argue, it's only when you understand that your life is part of a larger story that the individual details can begin to make any sense at all. If we have tunnel vision and we get so focused on individual experiences of our lives, the individual painful moments, then those things will begin to overshadow the bigger picture. We'll lose sight of the bigger picture. But when we understand the unfolding history of redemption that God is sovereign over, we can begin to see that it is much bigger than us. So I want to close with one more quote from Eugene Peterson. He said, "If we never learn how to extend the boundaries of our lives beyond the dates enclosed by our birth and death, and acquire an understanding of God's way as something larger and more complete than the anecdotes in our private diaries, we will forever be missing the point of things. For the Christian faith cannot be comprehended by examining an instamatic flash picture which has caught a pose of beauty or absurdity, ecstasy or terror. It is a full revelation of a vast creation and a grandly consummated redemption." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over the past and present and future. We thank you, Lord, that you have been active and at work long before we were born, and you will continue to be active and at work long after we have died. And we thank you, Lord, for these great comforts. Lord, when we lose perspective, help us to turn back to you, to fix our eyes upon you. When we begin to lose our way, help us to regain perspective that can only come from the truth of your word. And help us to keep walking, following you as your pilgrim people, until that great day, Lord, when you call us home, and that even greater day when your kingdom will come fully and eternally on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.